Hi, I'm Grant Armstrong, and I get to serve as directing pastor here at St. John's United Methodist Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. We exist to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. Our desire is to be a beacon of faith and service, focusing our passions and gifts to reflect Christ's love to the world. You're invited to join us each week at 9 a.m. for a time of traditional worship, or at 11 a.m. for contemporary worship. Thanks for joining us for this online version of the sermon.
Please gather your thoughts as I read from Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. But God had so much loving kindness. He loved us with such a great love. Even when we were dead because of our sins, he made us alive by what Christ did for us. You have been saved from the punishment of sin by his loving favor. God raised us up from death when he raised up Jesus Christ. He has given us a place with Christ in the heavens. He did this to show us through all the time to come the great riches of his loving favor. He has shown us his kindness through Christ Jesus. For by his loving favor, you have been saved from the punishment of sin through faith. It is not by anything you have done. It is a gift of God. It is not given to you because you worked for it. If you could work for it, you would be proud. We are his work. He has made us to belong to Christ Jesus so we can work for him. He planned that we should do this. May the Lord add his blessing to these words.
If you were with us last week, I got to spend a little bit of time introducing myself in the earlier part of my life, which was defined in large part by people with good intentions trying to draw me into faith and me being cynical and skeptical and hiding largely and running from faith. But God, in God's infinite goodness and mercy, chase after me. And that was a wonderful thing. That's called in our tradition prevenient grace. It's a grace that prevents us from going too far, a grace that keeps us from getting outside of the grasp and reach of God. And so we spent some time with that chasing grace last week. This week I'm going to spend time with justifying grace. This is the grace that we encounter to experience the gift of salvation. Now, as I was sharing, though I was a skeptic, there was a part of me, because I was raised in the church, that had a belief in God. I think it would be qualified as like deism. I believe that there was a sort of a kind of a God. I wasn't sure if there was a personal relationship that I would have with this God, but I still had this practice of prayer. For some reason, I still had the mindset that I could be in prayer and engage in this God in a prayerful way. And so what I did was I tried to strike a deal, a bargain with this God, which is always a good idea. You know how well God responds when we try and bargain with God. That seems to work out really well. But what I said was, listen, I'm not giving in yet, God, but if I'm going to give my life over to you, I want it to be because of how good things are, not because my life is a mess and I end up in a wreck, you know, in a puddle on the ground somewhere. I want to give my life to you because things are so good, out of gratitude, not because everything is trash. And so last week I was talking a little bit about how I found myself on this spiritual retreat after a long time with Disciple Bible Study. I went on this thing called Walk to Emmaus, and on the Saturday night during that service, I was on my way on the bus and looking out the window and wondering what I was going to tell my sponsor about this experience, because everything was just kind of so-so and okay to that point. But during that service, somehow I had this encounter. I felt for the first time that I could recognize the very presence of Jesus Christ, and it was on October 26th of 2003 that God did for me what God was in no way obligated to do. See, I was overwhelmed with love. I was surrounded by the sense of God's kindness towards me. I saw and felt a glimpse of this unconditional and divine love like I had never seen it before, and it felt so good. I saw myself next to that love, and I collapsed. In the presence of that kind of overwhelming love, there was just something in me that was wrecked, that was beautifully wrecked. Now, some people get to that point of crisis, and because shame tells us that bad feelings mean we're broken beyond hope, we run. We run away. We'll deny the moment or run from our sight of wreckage and hope that may come with working to the other side of it. When we face these moments, when our brokenness and desperate need for help rise above the surface, we do our best maybe to smash it back down. Our wounds are a sign of weakness, and so many of us are taught that that's unacceptable. weakness is not okay. But in that moment, I looked at my life, the thoughtless things I had said, the careless ways that I treated the hearts of others, the places that I'd been that I should not have gone, the things that I had seen that were not mine to see. And even that one time that I got arrested as a fraternity boy for trying to go out and steal street signs with my buddies, those things all just kind of occurred to my mind at that time. All my worst sins and my best intentions stood in stark contrast to the love that gave everything for me. I looked at the way that I treated people, even at my very best, and how my efforts paled in comparison to that perfect love that I was experiencing. I looked at my worst, my crimes, my manipulations, my hidden thoughts and shame, and I broke. I had heard the passage before, but Romans chapter 6, verse 23 came to me in a way that it never had until that moment. It reads this, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord." I felt in that moment like my dying parts were truly dying. Like those places that weren't love and were not grace started to suffocate because God had come into my life with true and abundant life instead. Now, the scripture that we're spending time with this morning, this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Ephesus. This was a church that Paul loved. It was a group of A students. They were really doing some incredible ministry in their context. And so they had so many good things going for them. Paul used this letter largely as an encouragement. Some of the letters that he wrote were corrections, but some were just an encouragement to help them stay steady and to maintain what they already knew, to keep doing the good things that they had done. And so Paul was writing them a bit of a reminder, this church that had spiritual strength, telling them some things that they needed to stay in order to keep on track with Christ. And one of the things that he told them was, "We are raised from death to the heavens for the glory of God." That's one of the first lessons that we can gain from this passage. We are raised from death to the heavens for the glory of God. From the dead. That's the first part. In Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, Paul writes, "God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by grace that you have been saved." How did death become part of this equation? How did death enter into this as a factor at all? Here's the deal. Scripture wants us to know that God is the true source of life. Other things may be great pretenders, but they ultimately don't have the life-giving power that God has. And when we read in Genesis that the serpent tempted Adam and Eve to doubt God's goodness, honesty, provision, and faithfulness, we also see how humans thought that they might be just fine without God. Now, their death wasn't instantaneous, but shame crept in. Adam and Eve went after the one thing that God promised would do them harm. And in their disobedience, they experienced not just guilt, but shame. See, guilt says, "I've done something wrong," but shame says, "I am something wrong." A sense of guilt can bring about confession and reconciliation, but shame goes into hiding because it's not okay to make a mistake. And here's the thing, when we hide from God, who is the true source of life, well then we're hiding from the power that gives us life, and our hiding invites death. But Jesus came to bear our shame. He came to wear our humiliation and to suffer what we would suffer as a natural outcome of choosing what would harm us. And that's not the only way to understand it, but so much of our saving faith comes simply by coming out of hiding, by ceasing our running, simply being seen and captured and loved. When we're justified, and if you've ever done any sort of printing, you know, justification is basically alignment. We are realigned with God. Jesus saves us from death because his death destroyed the power of death's hold on us. And his sacrifice is more than enough to release us from death's grasp. And that's good. But then there's more. We are raised to the heavens. In Ephesians 2, verse 6. Paul writes, "For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus." See, we hold dual citizenship as believers and followers of Jesus Christ. If the object were simply to get out of this life and move immediately to the afterlife, Jesus would beam us up immediately when we get saved. Now, wouldn't that be cool? Like you're sitting around and somebody gets this oddly serene look on their face, like they've had an epiphany, and all of a sudden they smile, and the next thing you know, poof, they're gone. I'm not sure if that would make people more or less excited about getting saved, but it doesn't matter because that's not how it goes. Instead, we get to live as citizens of God's ideal kingdom in this fallen world. You know how when we pray, "Thy kingdom come and thy will be done" in the Lord's Prayer? See, God answers those prayers through Christ followers who have had an epiphany, who receive that serene smile of their own, and then live each day surrendering to God's kingdom purposes and will on this earth. And that's good. But then the third part of this is, it's for God's glory, for His glory. The Apostle Paul continues to write, "So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of His incredible wealth, the wealth of His grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all He has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus." All that good is best when we realize that it's not even about us. Our self-consciousness, our shame, our sense of whether or not we're good enough, all our victories and our mistakes, the very best that any of those things can hope to do is to point us to the incredible wealth, the grace and kindness that God shows for us, and to point others to that as well. So we don't have to dwell on or worry about all these other things. It's never been about how good or perfect we are or can be. And isn't that freeing? Doesn't that just lift a burden when it's not about our ability to walk a fine line? It's about imperfect people leaning on God's perfect grace. That leads to our next lesson that we can glean from this passage. That's this: salvation is assurance. Salvation is assurance. What does it mean to be saved and justified? It's an alignment with God. And some experience it in a powerful moment, like the Apostle Paul did when he was struck to the ground by a blinding light and he lost his sight for a few days. That's certainly a point that you would mark on your calendar. You would know that something significant happened. But some have gradually experienced it, have gradually sensed the assurance of God's presence and saving power in their work over time. Maybe some have never questioned it because they were just raised in the waters of God's grace and the saving power that Christ has for them. But justification, that happens the moment you receive humble assurance. You know that you know that Christ has done what it takes to bring you from death to life in every imaginable way. It's not arrogance, because it's truly an admission of our shortcomings, and it's humility because it expresses our need for divine kindness. Doesn't mean we run out of questions or doubts. If you've spent significant time in the Methodist Church, maybe you've heard a little bit about the story of the inadvertent founder of Methodism, John Wesley. He was an Anglican priest, and he was born the son of an Anglican priest, and so he had a little bit of this priesthood in his blood. But John Wesley struggled with assurance. He had this hard time knowing whether or not God loved him, that God had favor for his life. One of the things that John did early in his ministry was he went to be a chaplain for the new American colonies. There was one that was named after King George, Georgia, and so John Wesley came to be a chaplain for that colony, not only to serve the people who were coming to settle, but also his hope was to convert some of the native people of this land. Now, instead, John Wesley had what Lady Gaga might refer to as a bad romance, and as a result of things going south with that relationship, he got essentially run out on the rails, if they had rails at that time. So instead of being able to convert many to the salvation known in Christ, John went home a failed missionary, and he felt like he was even a failure in faith. He spent some downtime with his head hanging low, wondering how he could even go on, the fraud that he was. But then something happened. We know it because we read about in his journal, he was a prolific writer and he just about had zero unpublished thoughts. We can read about in May 24th, 1738, and in John's very own words, he said in the evening, "I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and of death." It was then that John stopped relying on trying to be a good person and instead started relying on Jesus as the perfect sacrifice offered to restore our relationship with our Heavenly Father and to free us from sin and from death. It was the beginning of the end of John Wesley trying to good person his way into God's favor, and instead he would powerfully surrender. We get to see in John's life and in the life of many who have given their hearts to Jesus Christ what Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians 5:17. He writes, "This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone and a new life has begun. There's a brand new reality. We receive a brand new nature when our hearts are aligned with Christ in that way." And since today's passage is written by the Apostle Paul, I think it's helpful to look at what he means by this. It's helpful to spend a moment on how he approaches this. See, everybody at Paul's time knew of his bloody history of authorizing executions and personally persecuting Christ followers. Some of them may have even seen friends perish with Paul's approval. How could they possibly trust this man with such a violent history? Well, Paul invited them to see that the old man was dead and gone, that the fruits of his life had indicated that something had radically changed. And though our before stories may not be quite so violent, God's work in our life should bear that kind of fruit too. Because, as Christian author and theologian C.S. Lewis once wrote, Jesus didn't come to make bad people good, but to make dead people alive. And that leads us to the third lesson from this morning's passage. Our lives are redeemed by, through, so, for, to. By, through, so, for, to. By grace. Our lives are redeemed by grace. A quick definition of grace, if you're new to this. Grace is God's unmerited favor for us. And if we're splitting hairs with vocabulary, if mercy is God withholding from us the things that we have deserved, then grace is God giving us gifts that we couldn't possibly earn. And we're saved through faith. I want to throw in a verse that speaks to me of what true faith looks like. This is from Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. It's powerful here. It says, "Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need." And some of you, I don't know if you remember this from song like I did, but I learned it in a King James version. It says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." I love the thought that someday, by nothing other than God's grace, I can think of nothing other than God's perfect will without fear of what it may cost me personally, and trust that no matter what, God will take care of me both now and for all of eternity. I'm not there yet. And we'll talk about growing in that type of grace sometime soon. But that very thought of living in total holy abandon brings me joy and scares me in all the right ways. So that none may boast. There are three groups of Christian that may be most susceptible to boasting. The newly saved arrogant, the distinguished member arrogant, and everyone in between. Now, we don't have to brag to be boastful. We just have to look down on others who are not where we are. And it turns out that's not super inviting to people. And it's been true ever since the initiation of this Christian faith, so that none may boast. And then four, we are God's masterpiece. How many of you spent any time watching the storms last night? Did you get to take a look at the lightning and hear the thunder? That, to me, is just a marvelous spectacle. As long as I'm in the safety and comfort of home, I think they're marvelous to see. I was watching through the window, seeing the large flashes of nearby lightning, hearing the rumbles of thunder, sometimes just experiencing the power flicker in the house at the sense of that power that was raging outside. And in that, I get a sense of the power of God, the wonder of God. How many of you just get impressed by storms? You ever sit and just enjoy the wonder of that? But then I think about Psalm chapter 8, how the psalmist writes, "When I look at the night sky and see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you set in place, what are mere mortals that you should think of them, human beings that you should care for them? And yet you made them only a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor." To think that same God who powers the lightning of the skies, who stores the rain and lets it fall down, the same God who gives rumble to the thunder, that God who spoke and the cosmos were formed and who by his breath gives fuel to the stars, that same God looked at all of the universe and thought, I need one of you. I need one of you. And then lovingly, wonderfully created you for a purpose. And that purpose we read in Scripture is to do good works. To do good works. Now, we see in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, that we're all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they're nothing but filthy rags. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sins sweep away like the wind. See, before we surrender to Christ, our good deeds bury us in self-righteousness. Even with our most altruistic motives, though they seem so pure to us, they have mere glimmers of the love that God makes available for those who function through faith. But then, once we surrender, God's good work through us lifts the light of Christ for the world to see. It was in the evening of April 26th of 2003, though there was one person who knelt with me at a rail to pray as I received Jesus Christ in my mind, in the presence of that place, there were hundreds who poured sacrificially into me so that I might see him. The pastor who was helping me to understand and hear God's word, the study facilitator who not only saw me through 32 weeks of disciple Bible study but sponsored me to go on this spiritual retreat, my wife who had been praying for me incessantly and got me my first study Bible not knowing how I'd respond to it, my grandmother who would bring me without fail to church as a child, my parents who, though they were sending me, they still taught me to pray at night, the teacher I was working with at the time who, whenever we had a break and some quiet time in the classroom, she would fold her hands and bow her head, and she never had to say a word. Everybody knew that she was praying for the people in that room. My supervisors at a radio station I worked at before, who both happened to turn out to be United Methodists. The high school friend that I knew from way back when, who would just invite me all the time to everything, even though he knew I was going to turn him down. All those people occurred to me. They were part of that tidal wave of love that I was experiencing, and I encountered the living Christ face to face in the extravagant and sacrificial love of his people. I finally saw Jesus in their good works. He was made visible through them, his body, the church. Jesus gave everything to save me from sin and from hell and from death. And I finally responded by stopping my running, by ending my hiding, and by believing. I started praying at that point that God would grow my faith by giving me an opportunity to trust in Christ alone, where if Christ wasn't a part of this equation, then I would absolutely be demolished. Now, how does God answer prayers like that? Well, you won't hear it about it next week because Pastor Mary is going to offer her introduction. But in a couple weeks, you hear how God likes to respond to prayers where you ask, if you are not who you say you are, God, we're going to be a wreck. Would you pray with me now? Lord God, thank you. Thank you for the love that shines so brightly among us, for the goodness and grace that we get to experience because you have shown us your love through countless people, the body of Christ, doing your good works by faith, and Lord, helping us to know your love. Lord, if we find ourselves a little bit wrecked this morning, help us to not deny that. Help us to not find that our shame leads us into deeper hiding, but help us to come into your light. Let it be a moment for us to step deeper into faith and your healing so that our lives might be restored and our hearts realigned with you. And God, as we walk in faith, help us to live in service and in kindness and in your grace in ways that point people to you. Lord, the very best that we can do is to help people know your goodness and your kindness and the wellspring of forgiveness that you have for those who trust in you. We're so grateful, God, that we get to be a part of your church and that you've called us because of who you are to be your children. We love you. We thank you and we praise you for all of this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.